time ago, one thing was absolutely certain. When I got over to the last part of Daniel, I went through and I preached all the way through the book of Daniel. And when I got over to the end, I said, well, this is going to be interesting when I get over here to this last part, because there's an awful lot crammed in there. And I looked that thing over and I thought, Lord, I kind of dread the time I get there, because this is going to be something else. And sure enough, it was. That last chapter of Daniel is a really difficult one. And you can read after a lot of different preachers from a lot of different faiths, and a lot of missionary Baptists, and one or two things will happen. They won't even tell you what it is, because they don't know. And the other is that they'll tell you what it is, but they'll write it in such a way that you can't tell what they're talking about, and they can't either. So it's a difficult one. And I, so when everything went along pretty fine until I got over to seal number five, and I'm just completely satisfied with everything I put out up through seal five. And I took a different viewpoint about the riders on the horses. And I went all the way back to the First World War, because I was convinced that there was a massive transfer of weaponry across the Syrian and Iraqi border from Saddam Hussein. And I've got proof of it. I kept up with it very closely. I had some pretty good intelligence service reports back then, because a lot of the guys that I knew in the National Security Agency were still there, and they were my buddies, and I would call them back. I had their phone numbers. I kept everything kind of on the QT. And to figure out how it was going, how the different prophecies were being fulfilled, what the prospective Antichrist was doing, how far away he was from appearing. So I had a pretty easy time. And but then when I got up to that sixth seal, I knew what it meant. And to this day, I know exactly what it means. And then I began to look at the rest of that, and I said, now, you know what that means, but, man, that's something else. And so I stopped, and I told you, I wrote, and I put it out on the Internet, and I told him, I said, I'm just going to stop here for a while, and I'm going to come back to it later on, because I knew that we were getting close to the time when something dramatic was going to happen in the Middle East. And it was something that I looked at and I thought, man alive, that's, you know, I didn't quite know what to do with it. But I said, well, there's only two ways to go on this. So I went went one of the ways, but I stopped first. Well, then later on, I started up again, and now I've started up again, and that sounds like Chuck back there, doesn't it? Sounds like Chuck. Is that Chuck back there? I got a deep voice back there. I hope he learns about the Bible before his dad did. I hope she learns about the Bible before her daddy did. I don't want to go through that again. But what I've done, I just sat down yesterday or the day before, and I said, I'm just going to put out a little short thing. As we go along, I'm going to try and fill in on it. Who's passing out these things? Okay. And you can follow this along for yourself in the time that passes. But I'm going to put this in real simple form, and we can watch it and see what happens. When Trump entered the race, I had an old friend come down from up in northern Arkansas, and he came down and he said, he had a big long list of names, and he said, which one's going to win? And I had already made up my mind about it. Didn't mean that I knew I'd be right. But I looked the thing over and I said, this Trump's going to win this thing. Well, I'm telling you the story because Trump did win the thing. And once he won it, I said, now I know what the Bible says. And I know the Bible's right. But when you're talking about knowing what the Bible knows, it's based on interpretation to a large extent. You know it says this, then what does this mean? Well, it indicated to me that I was sure Donald Trump was going to win. And sure enough, he did. And I kind of like what I don't talk about this much, but I kind of like who's that fellow that he made fun of about this guy calling him and he gave everybody his phone number. I can't think of his name, but he was opposed to Donald Trump after that, and so he got up the other day and he changed his mind and he had become a Trump fan. So he got up and he said, I've changed my mind. He said, I think Trump's going to be the man for the job. And they were talking around and he said, why do you think that? He said, because anybody that can figure out what that man's going to do 10 minutes from now, he said, he's got to know what he's doing. And I thought that was very appropriate. Now, if you go over to the last chapter of Daniel, you don't have to do it now, but I'm going to be concentrating on that because it's an interesting chapter. It closes out the book of Daniel, and it's got 3.5 years in there, time, times, and half a time. And if you go back through all the things the Missionary Baptist preachers have written about that chapter, I doubt if you'll find very much, because but when I started teaching prophecy here, the people wanted it. And so I had to take a lot of time and I had to go back and I had to say, okay, now if this happens, that, it's got to happen the way that way because God says so, but am I interpreting it right? So when I came over this chapter, I thought, Lord, I'm thankful this one's last. So we'll eventually get around to it. But I decided that I would just make up this little sequence of events from the Israel attack to the end of this age. From the first time I started teaching this, way back in the first chapter of Daniel, I looked at this thing and I said, wait a minute, I know this is true. I'm certain it's true. So the only problem I've got will be, am I interpreting it correctly? Am I letting God lead me? Am I trying to overstep my leadership by the Spirit? And I had to ask myself a whole bunch of questions. And once I finished and laid the whole thing out, I came to that last chapter and I said, oh my goodness. Because all of a sudden, it comes to a roaring stop. Boop! And I looked at that thing and I looked at it some more and then I went back and I studied. And I've been studying this ever since I've been here. So I decided I would just take this and you could kind of watch it for yourself. I think I know what it means. And I'll eventually get down to what I really think it means and why. And I'll use the scriptures and I'll make sure that the scriptures fit in with what the Bible says and that I haven't fudged or pushed any way that would tend to give me a lock on it or anything like that. So let's just talk about this because this is about to happen. I knew at the last of this, in the last chapter of Daniel, all of a sudden, it ends abruptly. And I knew that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period were contained in that chapter. Time, times, and half a time. Time being 1 year, times being 2 years, and a half a year. So I knew that there was going to be at the end, all of a sudden, abruptly. Everywhere I went, and I mean all over Europe, and they have some really gigantic libraries over there at Oxford and Cambridge, religious libraries, because they were originally religious schools. They have them all over Wales, and they even have some old ones in the castles over there. So since those were primarily in English, and where they weren't, there were translations of them. I decided that I would study everything I could on that last chapter and everything that I could on the chapters before it, so that when I got down to the end, I could sit here and make up a chart like this. And I could tell you with an honest heart, it's here. Now, we don't have much time. You say, you've been telling us that for a long time. I think it's going to be even less time than I thought. What bothered me about this last chapter was, it came along a nice, even, level way of interpreting. It wasn't difficult. I prayed a lot. I studied a lot. Yeah, it was difficult. But all of a sudden, you come to the end of this book, and it's boom, boom, boom. And I thought, good Lord. And then I said, well, I'm just going to stop here and quit talking about it for a while. This was back when we were in the sixth seal. And I'm going to see what happens over there in the next few years, or next few months, next few years, whatever it happens to be, until I get a definite indication in my own mind and heart, this is the way it's going to be, according to the Scriptures. Well, I'm going to go through this and just tell you what I expect to happen. And then on Wednesday nights, I'm going to go through and gradually break down this last chapter of Daniel. I mean the very last one. And the thing I want to start off with and make sure that I get across, I always wondered, this last chapter, that looks like it's going to happen pretty quick. And when you get down to it, it's going to be quick. So you got time, times, and half a time in there. And I think that we're entering that time right now. And I think that I have always looked at a couple of things. And I've always known this much. This is much I've known. Whenever Israel, who is the king of the south, and I have no doubt in my mind about that whatsoever, when Israel, who is the king of the south, attacks the king of the north, that is a very, very, very significant event in respect to how fast this thing's going to happen down toward the end. And the other thing that I always knew would be very significant would be the shortness of the time that would have happened when this last time, times, and half a time came to be. So I've been watching for those two events for a long, 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 long time. Well, they're here. And what you see right now going on in the Middle East between Israel, that's always been the group that you had to look at, and the church, that's what you've had to look at. That's the era of time we were going to get out of here. And it's going to be quick and it's going to be sudden. The first part of this was easy because there was plenty of time in there and you could fit in that places and names and that were verifiable and you could be sure that, okay, that's right, that I've got that right, or this is in accordance with the scripture, and you could satisfy yourself and your heart between yourself and God. So we're going to go through this, and as we go through the rest of the time we have here, I think the time that we're going to have here is less than 2 years. I really do. And it may be even shorter than I think. So I'll start here today and tonight, and then every Wednesday night I'll just put on here what has happened that week, how I expect it to affect the time that we get out of here, and I'm not going to try to predict the year, but I do think that we're in the time frame where I know when it's going to occur as far as the time period is concerned. As far as the period 2017 to 2019, the rapture is going to occur during that time period. Now, exactly when, precisely when, I'm going to have to just keep looking. And as events take place over in the Middle East, as the different participants in it interact with one another like they're doing right now, I'm not worried about the rapture occurring this year. I wish it would, but I'm not worried about it. But once 2017 has passed, I think it could occur at any particular time. So I started off by just labeling this a sequence of events from Israel attacked to the end of the age. Because once Israel attacks, Katie bar the door. You won't have to sit around and say, well, now I think it's going to be right about, I think it's going to be here, here. You won't have to do that anymore. Because once Israel does it, and I learned how to spell removed, well, we'll just get all this put together properly, hopefully. Bashar Assad will be removed from power during this year. There's one thing that I have been wrong about that everybody else has been wrong about. I thought Bashar Assad, once he rose to power, would last about a year in power. I didn't think he'd last much longer than that. After almost 2 years passed, I said, okay, it's got to be quick. Now what's going on over there right now is tomorrow. There's an awful lot of power shifting going on over there. There's an awful lot of embarrassment between the different nations, including our own and the Arab nations. And the scene over there is shifting so fast that you can't keep up with it. And so I'm watching it. I'm very anxious to see some things happen over there. And one of them is this. Bashar Assad will be removed from power during this year. I believe that. He stayed longer than anybody ever thought. And now you're getting down toward the time where you're into the tribulation period. The things that were supposed to happen are happening. And Bashar Assad will be removed from power during this year. Now, once he's removed, you say, well, is he going to be assassinated? Is he going to be is he going to be replaced and put in exile? Is he going to step down willingly by power? I don't know. I never have known that. But I've known since he came into power that he would eventually be put out of power. And that's about to happen. And it'll happen this year. Now, when that happens, Israel is likely to attack the Antichrist during the period 2017 to 2019. Israel is not going to sit over there and let all this uncertainty be going on around them. And I'm sure Israel is not satisfied or happy at all with the things that are going on over there that's going to put another man in power in Syria. They know how to deal with Bashar Assad, but there's going to be a new man that will replace him. Watch that new man. Because that new man, I think, is going to be the man that everybody's been looking for so long. I think it will be the Antichrist. I've always said it could be two men in there during the time from Bashar Assad being replaced. But I've always just believed there would be one. So look for Bashar Assad to be replaced. He may be killed viciously, assassinated by his own men. He may be slipped out of power by acts that are coordinated between the Soviet Union and the Shah of Iran. Our old friend Ahmadinejad, who was the meanest king that ever ruled over there since the replacement of our government over there, he's going to run again for office. Personally, I don't think he'll win. But when it comes to political elections, I don't have a lot of confidence in my own ability to interpret them, because when you get down to this part in it, you just have to take what God says. And he says that there's going to be this and this and this and this and this. And you say, okay, that's what's going to happen. Now, how does that fit together? And all I can tell you is, we're in the last days. You say, well, that doesn't tell us much. Well, believe me, it tells me a lot, because I've been waiting for this for a long, long, long time. And this is the part or period that I was always concerned about, because this was the period that was going to be the most confusing. And if you try and figure out that mess that's going on over there now, this is certainly the most confusing. And I never did like that last chapter of Daniel. I don't mean that I thought it was wrong. I knew it was right, but the problem is, am I interpreting this right? And I have to live with my own conscience, with God, and with what I teach in this church, and so it's been difficult. But I tell you, event number one, how far away is this? Israel, king of the south, attacks Antichrist, king of the north. You'll find that in Daniel, and you'll also find it in Revelation. And it would appear that there is a conglomeration, a conspiracy, a behind-the-scenes plotting, and I've always believed this, between the forces of the king of the north and the forces of the king of the south. And you'll be dealing with a bunch of people that don't trust each other, but come together to protect their own nation, to protect their own dictatorship. And that's the reason they do what they do. Because they're carnal, just like we are, sold under sin. But their hearts and spirits are very badly muddled up. Now, the first book I ever wrote, I made it very clear that what they were teaching about the Antichrist coming out of Europe was absolute sheer baloney. And those are the words I used. And I told people why. And I'm absolutely positive. I was positive he wasn't coming out of Europe. You say, where'd you learn that? Out of books written before, before 1730. Now, why would they have been wrong? And I was positive of it. You can go back and read Hal Lindsey's Planet, Late Great Planet Earth. You can read all of these guys that have written these books that are millionaires that the whole world caters after, and I'm not jealous. I thank God I thank God I'm not like them, because I was taught from old books and old preachers that were just led by the Spirit of God, and they were so stupid they were landmarkers. Now, it was a very simple time, and what I learned was learned out of books that taught me that the First World War was when the actual trouble began. And I was very interested in this because, you see, I have always believed that you would have a terrible slaughter of children and adults with chemical gases that would kill them and destroy them. I've always believed that ever since I was a boy. You say, well, where'd you learn that? Out of the Bible. Jesus told First New Testament church, and he spoke directly to the nation of Israel, just before he's made his last triumphant entry, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee." I can almost hear him say it. "How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gather her chickens." You know, there's great sadness in the actual language used there. And there's great melancholy and sadness expressed in the tone of the voice. And he's coming into Jerusalem and he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, spiritually desolate. For you shall not see me henceforth till thou shalt say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then look what immediately follows it. Immediately following that is, tells you what's going to start happening. But he says, "But not now, but not now, but not now, but not now." He goes immediately to the next chapter. Then all of a sudden he says, "Togoloevs." He says, "Now, after this happens, I've just spoken about, here's what's going to happen." First time I went out to California, I taught that we were in the tribulation period already, and that the tribulation period was a period of time horses, and it would be distinguished by people saying the Lord was coming, but he wouldn't come. And that is exactly what the white horse riders and next chapter following it teach. You say, how in the world did you get away with that? Nobody could ever refute it. I'll never forget what one preacher, one of the most prominent in our work, said. He said, "Don't you realize he's teaching that that the riders on the white horses, he said, "Don't you realize he's teaching that they are something that has already happened and is happening now?" I remember he did that when I was teaching it out in California. And finally people got to looking at that and they said, "You know, I think he's right." But it wasn't a new idea. It was something they taught after that. So I went all over California with that, and then I taught it here at this church. I slipped it in around corners and everything else, because if you teach the truth today, even in our churches, you've got to have God leading you, or I guarantee you, you're going to be in trouble. But in any case, finally, a lot of those preachers up in Northern California and eventually in Southern California, began to believe it. I didn't believe it, I knew it. The only part of what I was concerned about was when I got down to the very last. And all of a sudden, things began to happen very rapidly. And I didn't know how people would take it. But by that time in my ministry, I'd come to realize, quit worrying about how people take it. Be concerned about how God takes it. Is that what God's saying here? You're going to have to stand before his throne and make a point about it. So, I began to eventually work it around. And I'm here this morning. So what am I waiting for? Well, I'll guarantee you, Bashar Assad is going to be replaced. I don't know if it'll be by assassination, by exile, by his stepping down, by his being arrested and put on trial, but he's going. The man who comes along after him, by the time all this is over, the Soviet Union, the United States, and for that matter, even, well, Europe. The whole world is sick of war. Our people don't want to have any war. I can't say that I blame them. And so there's going to be a peace treaty. It's going to be called a Hudna. And once it happens, Israel will charge north because Israel has come to believe they are their own power. God warned them that in the last days they would be walking in the sparks of their own fire. God is light. A lot of people think of him in different ways, but he's light. That's why people can't look straight up on him. But God is light. The brilliance of God is so great that we're not going to be able to look upon him until we get to heaven. And he's light. He's enlightenment. He's light that you can see and taste and you can experience. So pretty soon, all of a sudden, you're going to have a peace treaty. Only after Israel is tremendously defeated. Well, how do I know she's going to be defeated? Go over and look in the book of Daniel. In in chapter 7. And in chapter 9, and in chapter 11. Then go over and look in Revelation, chapter 16 and 17. And Israel's going to suffer a great defeat. You say, well, you don't know that. Yes, I do. I went over there and lived among them. I know them. I talked to the young women who were in service. I talked to the men who were in service. Ehati Margishim Viotai. I, and once they saw that I spoke their language. I didn't speak it well, but what I did speak, I spoke quite well. And I got to know them. Israel has established through its teaching to have a tremendous confidence in themselves. And one of the first episodes I had with what I call a real hard Jew, I was in a shop in Western Jerusalem. inside the walls. And there was a man there who seemed to be very knowledgeable in Scripture and in his own country and their culture, and very talkative, who owned the shop. So at that time, it was early in my ministry, and I was very anxious to learn everything I could about the country, culture, everything. So I asked the man. He had a long gray beard. He had wild eyes. I never forget that. And I asked him about these fellows that wore the beards and all this stuff, you know, and they wore the black clothing and all that. I knew, but I knew he knew more than I did. And so I asked him about it. And he spoke English somewhat. And he said, God's going to grab their beards and drag them down to hell. Those were his exact words. God's going to grab them by their beards and drag them down to hell. So I spent a lot of time in there talking to him, because he's pure blood but Jewish. I learned a lot from him about the Jews. And then I got to talking to the people themselves that were willing to talk to me. And once they discovered that I was interested in their country and in their scriptures and what they had to say, they finally invited me behind here's the wall here. Here's where it tilts up behind it back here. That's the place that's going to be lifted up even further in the air. This is west. This is east. Here's a Wailing Wall. And I saw some men that kept going back in the back. Here's the Wailing Wall. You walk right inside here, and there's a big room in there. And I kept hearing noises come from the other side. By this time, I had gotten to where I could speak fairly fluent Hebrew, fairly like you got, hey, Joe, you got chewing gum. And so I asked, you know, what goes on back there? I asked one of the rabbis going back there. And he said, why do you want to know? And I said, well, I'm curious about it. He said, are you interested in Jewish law? I said, well, I'm interested in Jewish language, and I'm interested in knowing what Jews believe. So he went back there for a few minutes, and pretty soon he motioned, and they got me to come back. So he took me back there, and I sat back in the back with him. And he told me what they were saying and why they were saying it. And I learned an awful lot. And so every time I'd go over there, if I was by myself or if I could break away from the group, I'd go over there and sit, and they knew I was interested, and I'd listen. God meant for me to do that because I felt at ease about it. I felt like I'd found a way to know more about the way God looks at his people and the way he looks at the people that aren't his people, but one day will be. So I learned a lot from these people, and then finally they began to do further excavation work over there. And they got in behind that area where I was, and I was able to go over there and walk directly behind the Temple Mount all the way down into the streets of Jerusalem. And then the first time I went in there, they had excavated this place all the way back to the streets of Jerusalem. And they had it all covered up on one end. And you had to pay to go back in there, but I didn't care. And so there was a huge hole that I guess would go about to the top of that ceiling up there and go down to the floor. Looked like it had been blown out of there. Yep. I don't think it was blown out. I think it was knocked out of there. And so there was a wind blowing out of it, because the pressure was different between where it had been knocked out. And the main rabbi who was in charge of that at that time was Rabbi Getty. And I help, rabbis are pretty friendly if they think you're interested in what they have to say. Not all of them. But this Rabbi Gaddi was the rabbi that was in charge of the whole temple wall. So I went over there and I broke away from the group. Went back there and I found him and I talked to him. And he said, they're going to close that up. And I said, well, why? He said, because we believe that is, he said, I didn't say we. There is a difference between what the different ones believe. But Gedi was the head rabbi at that time. And he said, I believe that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden back under there. And I said, this thing goes out in the street here. I said, but does it go on further north? And he said, yeah. Yes, he said, but he said, we're still excavating back there. I said, well, is there somewhere a way I can get back in under there? And he said, yes, and he explained to me how. And so I still had some time left on that trip. So I went over there, and I was afraid the thing would go fall in on me. But I crawled through a little small opening. But first they covered up this huge hole. So I couldn't get back underneath where the temple was, where the Dome of the Rock sits. And incidentally, the temple wasn't there. I'll show you some pictures of it as time permits on Wednesday nights so you can see what it's like back under there. But I've got them and I've shown them a long time ago. But by the time I had gone over there several times and had gotten to know some of the Jewish rabbis and had listened to them and had them tell me what Zechariah, what it meant when it said that different things about what it was going to be like in the last days. And I'd listened. And I was fascinated by it because it fit the Bible perfectly. And so finally, I began to just go over there by myself. Taking groups by myself. I didn't need a guide. I knew Israel better than some of the guides over there. And I learned who was my friend and who wasn't over there. And having done that, I was able to take some prophecies in the Bible I could never have understood if God hadn't made it possible for me to go over there. So what I'm doing right now, I'm doing because this thing is getting very, very close. I mean, it isn't a question of Brother McElmurray, could the Lord come tomorrow? Yeah, but I doubt it. You say, well, how about next year? Much more likely. You say, how about the year after that? I think he'll probably come within that time period. I can't tell you the exact day, week, month, or year, but I guarantee you we're in that time period. So, why are you sitting here listening to a landmarker? You didn't come here by accident. Why have I got people sitting out here that I know that they are seeking God, God's way? Why do I have such confidence in people that I'm looking at out here? Because I know they're seeking God's way. Because it's not an easy way. And people are not going to just jump up and grab you and hug you and say, boy, I'm sure glad you believe the way you do. You believe the way you do because God's worked on you. You didn't accidentally get into this. This was something that God had planned for you a long, long time ago. Now, I don't believe in Calvinism. I don't believe that God sat down and said, well, I'm going to send this one to hell, send this one to heaven, send this one to hell, this one to heaven. I don't believe that. But I do believe that God knew who would accept his promise. We are saved by grace through faith. And when we're saved, God starts working on us. His Spirit starts working on us. God has a purpose in everything he does. And he starts working on us. And we may think that we're getting all this stuff and this stuff is happening to us because our daddy taught us. Well, who do you think gave you your daddy? And we believe this stuff because God put us in a church that believed in things that were true. And we were persecuted for it. God knew that. And he still does. But you're not here by accident. And I'm not here by accident. I make lots of mistakes. You make lots of mistakes. You know what we've learned? God makes no mistake. So when we try to understand something, it's because God's trying to lead us to the truth. He kept telling the disciples that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He's here right now. You say, well, how do you know that? He said he would never leave us nor forsake us. He indicated that unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He loves this assembly here because this assembly has a desire. It's a desire to worship him in spirit and in truth. And you didn't get that from just reading a book. You may have read it in a book and God taught you through the book. But the truth of the matter is, it's something that you're very special to God. And when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people get saved, and they aren't poor in spirit. And Peter was one of them. But God humbles you if you let him humble you. That's a cute little girl. But God humbles you. You're pretty hard to humble. So am I. But the truth of the matter is, that's what God does. How do I know he does that? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You know, I thank God I have the opportunity to bow my knee before God. And it's a bowing of the knee in the heart. All kind of rituals in other churches, and I've been in Missionary Baptist churches that had rituals. And they go and put on a show of faith and all this kind of stuff. And I guess some of them even go as far as snake handling. But the truth of the matter is, it's a calm, easy, loving manner of the heart. It used to bother me a lot because I found that it was easy to love those that loved me. But it was very difficult to learn to love those that didn't love me. And if you are God's child, you got to keep going. And you've got him in you, so you don't have any excuse, and I don't have an excuse. If I don't learn to love like he does, and if I don't put it to practice. Now, the thing I'm looking for, and thing I'll concentrate on, and I'll go into this very last chapter of Daniel, because it's difficult to understand. I'll be honest with you about it. I'm waiting for Israel to attack the king of the north, Israel being the king of the south. Now, I think what will happen is, the Jews aren't going to put up with this kind of stuff. And Israel will attack. They think that once they make their attack on Lebanon and Syria and Iran, and probably by that time Iraq, They think that by the time that they can whip all of them. That's what Israel thinks. If I hadn't spent so much time over there, I wouldn't be able to say that. But that's what they think. They think they can whip all of them. It's called walking in the sparks of your own fire. Now, the last time they have attacked, Israel has attacked them, Lebanon, Syria, their northern border enemies, about six times since I entered the ministry. Israel has smashed them in every one. Every one. Well, God put me in the military. You say, well, you got real patriotic. And listen, I didn't get real patriotic. I'm a natural born coward. I didn't want to go and fight in the cold in North Korea. So I went down and volunteered thinking I could get a better deal. Well, I didn't get a better deal. I got out in the jungle, people shooting at me, people dying next to me, and I thought, well, you didn't quite get what you wanted, did you? But I'm a natural-born coward. However, after you've been through what I've been through, you learn to fight. If you don't fight, you die. It's that easy. But I began to understand some things after I was here for a while. And I thought, well, when I get down to this last part here, I know what this says, and I know it's going to happen. But who's going to bring it in? I mean, is a man going to rise up and be Antichrist there? Is another one going to come in after him? And I had to ask myself all the questions. It has to happen. But how will it be brought about? What people will be involved? Well, Israel has turned back their enemies in the north about six times. And every time people have said to me, is this it, Brother McElmurray? And I have said, no, it is not. I watched them transfer, while I was in the military, I watched them transfer millions, billions of dollars of equipment across into the actual Sinai Peninsula and on and across eventually into the actual Sinai. I watched it. I know where most of them are. And so I know what they have done, what they haven't done. When it comes to Syria, the country of Syria, and Lebanon, which is right next door to it and goes out to the Mediterranean, there's a mountain range that goes east and west, or west and east, however you want to say it. And every time that Israel would go in there with their tanks, they would mop up with the Syrians. They would mop up with the Lebanese. They would just blow them out of the water. But I watched them because I studied military tactics. I'm a graduate of the Orlando Military Academy. Matter of fact, I was valedictorian. You say, well, why are you telling us that? I know what I'm talking about. And I began to watch what they did, and I began to get intelligence reports, and I began to put them all together. That's what you do when you're a synoptic analyst. I saw what they were doing. Both Syria and Lebanon, east, west, going across like this, the northern border, they have changed the defensive line by moving it backwards. They put it back behind a mountain range. They elevated it behind the mountain range where all their weapons are actually aimed up the mountain and over it. That's not an idea, opinion. That's what happened. Last time, they almost whipped Israel. But Israel was confident because they said, well, we came back and we did this and we did that. The next time that happens, Israel's going to lose the war. And all of a sudden, they're going to be put down in the Negev. And I'll be showing you some scripture to match all this and go through it. And 75 days later, I'll show you the scripture and why I say 75 days later, later on as I go through this. There's a Huda truce and two witnesses begin their testimony in Jerusalem. Who are the two witnesses? They're two flesh and blood men. One of them represents the nation of Israel. He's Moses. And the other represents the church. He represents John the Baptist, who brought the church, who introduced the church to his head, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to start right there on event two, and I'm going to teach about the two witnesses. I will do it starting this coming Wednesday, coming next Wednesday night. And I'll use scripture. I'll lay it out on a platter. I'll let you look at it and see what you think. But the two witnesses are directly tied to the first New Testament church. And they are directly tied to the nation of Israel. There's been a lot of discussion on who they are. I know who they are. I don't know their names. I don't know what they look like. But I do know that they're about to show up over there. And I do know that once they show up, people will recognize them. And I think it's going to be an interesting time period. So next week, I'll start on Wednesday night. I'll start with the two witnesses. I'll go scripture by scripture by scripture by scripture. You won't have to sit and look at this thing and say, this means this means that, without a scripture. I'll have this, but I'll fill this in with scripture as we go down through it. This is on us. It's almost on us, and it's hard for me to believe, even though I've been sitting here all these years waiting for it. And we'll talk about it all the way to the end. And when we get down to event eight, I'll just turn it over to somebody else and let them finish it up. Oh, my. Well,